Thank you, Gabe. Appreciate it.
Great to have you.
Thank you. Thank you, Gabe, for that kind introduction. It is a distinct and singular honor to be here with you men today. I've been looking forward to this for so long. I do have to confess that when Gabe sent me the email invitation, he also listed some of your previous speakers that included Ligon Duncan and Harry Reeder and Derek Thomas, men I know and certainly respect. And at first I thought, well, maybe he's directing this to me to forward to my boss, R.C. Sproul. That would be more appropriate. And so my first inclination was to decline the invitation because I'm not in the league with those men and your previous speakers. But I do hope and pray that I can impart some sort of biblical wisdom to you today. I do bring greetings from Dr. Sproul, and everywhere we go, we're asked, how is he doing? He's doing quite well. Not only do I have the privilege of working with him and for him, my wife Donna and I live four doors down from RC and Vesta, and we've gotten to know them personally and love them, and he's doing terrific. He's been dealing with a number of significant health issues over the years, as many of you know. He got a terrific report from his pulmonologist concerning his COPD last week. He continues to preach every Sunday at St. Andrew's Chapel. And if you all are ever in the Central Florida area, I would recommend you not come down this weekend to Orlando. I'm a little bit nervous about heading back myself, but we would love to have you. We have a beautiful 34-acre campus there in Sanford Ligonier is co-located with St. Andrew's Chapel. We have just incredibly beautiful live oak trees covered with Spanish moss, a spring-fed lake in the middle of the campus. And if you've never been, let me just personally invite you to come and worship with us at St. Andrew's Chapel. I mentioned that, you know, I hope to be able to impart some biblical wisdom today. I've been around, had the great privilege of being around R.C. enough and sat under his preaching enough and interviewed him enough that I've begun to sort of memorize some of his sayings and anecdotes and the way he treats certain things. I'm sort of reminded, by the way, it's great to be in the home state of my favorite comedian, Jerry Clower. I'm sort of reminded of Jerry's story about the scientist and the chauffeur. Do y'all remember that story? This scientist had come up with this incredible invention to the point that he was asked to tour the country, and he didn't fly from one much like RC. He didn't fly from one place to the other. The chauffeur took him around. And after seven or so of these speeches, the chauffeur, they were having dinner privately one night, and he said, you know, I've heard your speech so many times. He said, I think I could give it. He said, well, let's switch roles. So sure enough, they walk into the building, and the scientist is now wearing the chauffeur's uniform, and he's sitting in the back, and the chauffeur gets up, and he gives that speech verbatim. He nailed it. But this speech was a little different. They asked for a question and answer time. And the first question came from another scientist, and chauffeur didn't flinch. He said, you know, that question is such a stupid question. That's so elementary. I can't believe you would ask that. In fact, I'm going to ask my chauffeur in the back of the room to answer that. So I haven't brought RC with me, but anyway, I do want to call your attention to this table over here. I wanted to bring just a token of my appreciation for your invitation to come and speak. This is Table Talk Magazine, and this past year we published what we call an evergreen edition of Table Talk. And, if you're familiar with the magazine, this was my first touch point to Ligonier back in 1990. And this is a great discipleship tool, or maybe you're evangelizing a family member or a friend. So let me just encourage you to take one and take an extra copy for a family member or a friend. Be honored for you to have that. A little bit about how I came to Ligonier. It probably, although I've only been there 4 years, it started way back in 1990. My wife and I were raised in a mainline Protestant denomination, and we began to listen to Christian radio in the late 80s. We would listen to Chuck Swindoll and Charles Stanley and James Kennedy, and we determined that what we were hearing on the radio was not what we were hearing from the pulpit of our church every Sunday. And we made the very painful decision not only of leaving that church, but leaving the denomination. And by God's good providence, we ended up in a PCA church in Jacksonville, Florida, where I had been working as a news anchor for the NBC affiliate. And the pastor of that church was a graduate of RTS Jackson, a native of Columbus, Mississippi, John Hutchinson. And if you ask Ligon Duncan who's the inspiration for him going into pastoral ministry, he will tell you John Hutchinson. And John gave me a copy of Table Talk magazine, February 1990, that dealt with the media and the influence that the media has on the gospel. And it radically, just reading that one issue of Table Talk, radically changed my worldview. And then sitting under John's preaching, and then the adult Sunday school class was showing this video series by this guy named R.C. Sproul. It was The Holiness of God. And my wife, after the first lesson, leaned over to me and she said, "You know, that guy looks like Columbo." And some of you younger guys don't know who Columbo is. I said, "Yeah, he really does, doesn't he?" And but, you know, I thought there was a good comparison there because you remember the Peter Falk character would always get to the bottom of a crime. And R.C. had a way of explaining theology, taking it down from the ivory tower so that I could understand it. And it had a profound impact. And I read his book, The Holiness of God, and other resources that Ligonier published. And so when the opportunity to go to work for Ligonier came up 4 years ago, it was a dream come true. I had spent 38 years in television news, and I had come to the conclusion that I had a good face for radio. And so it was a great opportunity to go to work for RC, and I have not regretted it one bit. You will be hearing from R.C. Indirectly because I used his commentaries and some of his resources for our talk today. But I thought it would be appropriate to focus on just two verses that really were the inspiration for R.C. naming his daily radio program, Renewing Your Mind. And that's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And allow me to read that for us today. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Would you bow with me in prayer as I ask the Lord's blessing on our time together? Lord, we are so grateful for you redeeming us, from rescuing us from the bondage of sin and death. Lord, we're also grateful that you do not leave us alone, that you indeed are our shepherd, our good shepherd. And we are grateful that your word doesn't leave us alone. And we pray, Lord, that we would be transformed here today by the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sin, that in my weakness, your strength would be quite evident. We're grateful for your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Paul begins this passage with an appeal. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." And the therefore is important. Anytime we see that word, therefore, we need to ask, what is it therefore? It is a hinge on which the book of Romans turns. Paul is going to tell us the basis of his appeal. And before we look at what that basis is, let's look at what it is not. Let's look at what he does not base his appeal on. How many of you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan? I saw it once, and I never want to see it again. I remember leaving the theater just almost emotionally and physically hurting because of the tension of watching that. gave me just a whole new appreciation for what the greatest generation went through on that day in 1944. But you know the story, Saving Private Ryan. Private Ryan was James Ryan, who was a member of the 101st Airborne, and he was stuck behind enemy lines. And it turned out that the War Department had discovered that his three brothers had been killed in action. And as was the War Department's policy, the surviving sibling was then taken off the battlefield. But he was behind enemy lines, and it fell upon the character played by Tom Hanks, Captain John Miller, and his Ranger team, who had just assaulted the beaches at Normandy, to go behind enemy lines to rescue Private James Ryan and bring him home. They did, but they paid a dear price for their bravery. Practically every member of that Ranger unit was wiped out or killed, including Captain Miller. When they got to Ryan, they rescued him, and as Captain Miller lay against a fence post, mortally wounded, he called for Ryan to come over to him. Do you remember what he said to Ryan? He said, "Earn this." Ryan couldn't hear him, and he got closer. He said, "Earn it." The movie then fast forwards 40 or 50 years, and you see James Ryan, now an elderly man. Behind him, his wife, children, and grandchildren. He's back at Normandy, and he's standing at the grave marker of Captain John Miller. And he said, "I hope I've earned what you all have done for me." He falls in grief to the ground, right there at the grave marker of Captain Miller. And his wife rushes up to his side. And he looks at her and says, "Tell me I have led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." She tries to console him, but to no avail. This is a man whose guilt cannot be assuaged. It's as if he is still 40 years later stuck behind enemy lines. Compare what Captain Miller told James Ryan on that day in 1944 with what Jesus said at Calvary. "It is finished." He didn't say, "Go earn this." We remember that Paul said, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." No, there's no amount of sacrifice on our part that can earn our freedom from the bondage of sin and death. And Paul is making his appeal by these mercies of God that he so clearly established in verses 1 and 11. And I would submit to you that if he wanted us to go earn it, chapters 1 through 11 would have been wasted breath. But he is making his appeal by the mercies of God. In chapters 1-11, Paul has taken us on this gospel exposition, if you will. I mean, after all, this is his theological magnum opus. In chapter 1, we learn about the wrath of God. In chapter 2, we learn of God's righteous judgment. In chapter 3, we learn that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We learn that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. R.C. is fond of saying that the gospel is only good news when we understand how bad the bad news is. The bad news is that our sin is cosmic rebellion against a holy God. But the very punishment we deserve for that rebellion was borne by Jesus, the only one who didn't deserve to die. Yet he bore it willingly, perfectly, completely. And because of that, he alone is our only hope of redemption. We learn that this redemption is, in fact, a gift of God through Jesus. We also learn in chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we too will be saved. Back to chapter 5, we learn that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We also learn in that beautiful chapter 8 that nothing will separate us from this God and this amazing love. And all of this, of course, causes Paul to break out in praise. Sound theology always leads to doxology, doesn't it? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has put pen to paper, and his heart and mind burst forth in unbridled praise for this God who has redeemed him. Let's read what that doxology is. It's at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And Paul concludes, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And so that's where Paul begins this appeal. And because of these mercies, he wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul sort of echoes that, doesn't he, in Ephesians, where he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And notice that this sacrifice is our spiritual worship. R.C. says that the primary point is not that we should lose something, but that we should express something. Christ gave himself to redeem us. We give ourselves to thank and serve him. And this offering, this sacrifice, is our whole self for our whole life. I happen to think that this must have been what Isaac Watts was thinking about when he wrote that verse in his great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? Well, first, Paul tells us what we're not to do, and he tells us that we're not to be conformed to this world. And I would submit to you that we could spend the rest of the afternoon taking a look at what conformity to the world looks like. But Paul told us earlier in chapter 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on what? On the things of the flesh. And to set our mind on the flesh is death. Charles Spurgeon said, if a Christian can by possibility be saved while he conforms to this world, at any rate it must be so as by fire. Such a bare salvation is almost as much to be dreaded as desired. And Spurgeon concludes with this warning, you know not what you lose by your conformity to the world. It cuts the tendons of your strength and makes you creep where you ought to run. Then for your own comfort's sake and for the sake of your growth in grace, if you be a Christian and be a marked and distinct one. The Apostle Peter says basically the same thing, doesn't he? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now we know here that those who are truly believers cannot be snatched from God's hand. And let's praise him for that perseverance that he shows us. But Dr. Stephen Lawson says, Dr. Stephen Lawson is one of Ligonier's teaching fellows and a wonderful communicator of God's grace. He says, the narrow gate always leads down the narrow path. You cannot go through the narrow gate and then walk down the broad path. So we're not to be conformed to this world. We are, however, to be transformed. And thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us to wonder how we're to be transformed. He tells us, by the renewal of our mind. I would submit that the first step in this process of being renewed by our minds is to make a sober and candid assessment of what occupies our thinking now. What occupies our time now? I stand before you men confessing that I would be totally embarrassed if you knew how capable I am of wasting my time. And what occupies my thinking? Things that really have no eternal significance. As I mentioned, I spent 38 years in television news and reporting, and I may not report on the news anymore, but I'm still a news junkie, and I find myself coming home every night and turning on the television set, and if I'm not apt to throw a shoe through the television set at what I'm hearing, I'm still fascinated by what's happening. I would encourage you to, if how many can relate to what I'm saying? Are you all fascinated? I mean, it, particularly in these days. But I would just encourage you as an aside to do an experiment. The next time you sit down and watch a newscast, take a little pen and paper and just write down, bullet point the stories that they're reporting on. And by the end of that newscast, ask yourselves, how many of these stories really have a direct impact on my life? It might change your viewing habits. It does mine. There are times when I've just said enough and turned it off. I'm like many of you. I love college football, and I probably watched 4 games this past Saturday. And as Gabe mentioned, my team's playing a big game in Clemson this Saturday. I'll be glued to the television set this Saturday as well. But I really would be embarrassed if you knew just how capable I am of wasting my time and thinking about things of no eternal significance. You've heard the saying that you are what you eat. I think the same thing can be said about you are what you think. And it's interesting, those two sayings go hand in hand when we read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. You see the consistency there? And then listen to this. He is described like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Randy Alcorn has written a helpful article titled The Cumulative Effect of Our Little Choices. And he points out that trees do not choose where to place themselves, but we do. We determine what our sources of nourishment will be. So, men, I would just encourage us to take stock of where we're planting ourselves. Let's take an inventory of what occupies our thinking and our time right now. Dr. Sproul says, a renewed mind results from diligently pursuing the knowledge of God. True Christians want God to dominate their thinking. The more we love God with our minds, the more we'll be driven to do that other thing that is alien to us in our fallen condition. The more we know Him, the more glorious He will appear to us. And the more glorious He appears to us, the more inclined we will be to praise Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, and to obey Him. I'm not issuing any breaking news here today, but we're in a battle in this world. We're not in an earthly battle, but we are in a spiritual battle, and it is quite real, and it is quite intense. Let me ask you to think about, would you ever consider going into a war or a battle without a weapon? I can't imagine it. And what is the weapon of choice that Paul describes in Ephesians? It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. The psalmist knew what it looked like to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. In Psalm 119, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That is how we're to be transformed. Well, what is our goal in all of this? Well, Paul tells us right here in the second part of verse 2, doesn't he? That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Typically, we think about understanding the will of God and discerning the will of God when it comes to career choices, our vocation, whether we move from one town or another, whether I should be a banker, a baker, or a candlestick maker. And this is certainly something young Christians, I think, struggle with. All of us have at various points in our lives. And certainly praying and seeking godly counsel is essential when it comes to career choices. or whether we're to move, or whatever the decision may be. But if someone were to ask me when I was 22 years old, what is God's will for your life? What is God's good and acceptable and perfect will? If someone would have asked you that at 19, 20, 21, 22 years old, what would your response be? I think we could safely say, we want to know what God's will is for our lives right now. We would all say an emphatic yes. And Paul doesn't waste any time informing us what God's will is for our lives in the context of being transformed by the renewal of our mind. In the remainder of chapter 12 and on into chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, he tells us what someone who has had his mind renewed looks like. A life that is to be lived out within the church, within the body of Christ, but also in relation to the world. And I would submit to you, brothers, you men of the covenant, that this is where the rubber meets the road for us as Christians living in 2017. I took the text in Romans 12, and I decided to put it in bullet point form, and it just struck me how long this list is, and exhaustive. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality. Bless those who persecute us. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Are y'all worn out yet like I am? Weep with those who weep. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Do not repay evil for evil. As far as it depends on us, live peaceably with all. Overcome evil with good. I read that list, and I read it again and again, and I come to the conclusion that living like this is an impossible task. It is an impossible task, apart from the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But I find it encouraging to read and hear about people who have demonstrated this kind of selfless, God-honoring life. We could spend the rest of the afternoon just examining the transformed life of the Apostle Paul, couldn't we? How about Peter? These are two men I can't wait to meet in heaven one day. Their transformed lives are just remarkable. But I've just almost completed a wonderful book called For the Glory. It's a biography by Duncan Hamilton about Eric Little. You remember Eric Little, the famed Scottish Olympic runner? He was one of the favorites to win the gold medal at the 1924 Paris Olympics, but when he discovered that one of the qualifying heats for the 100 meters was to be held on Sunday, he politely declined, thereby forfeiting his right to win a gold medal in that event. He ends up running the 400 meters and wins it. He becomes an Olympic hero. He's a hero throughout the athletic world and certainly in Scotland. But you remember the scene in the movie Chariots of Fire where his sister, Eric Little and the entire family grew up basically on the mission field in China. And his sister, Eric and his sister Jenny are back in Scotland, and Jenny wants him to give up this Olympic dream and return to China. And you remember what Eric Little said. He said, "Oh, Jenny, God made me for China, but he also made me run very fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." It's a great scene in the movie. Well, he does compete and win the 400-meter gold, but he does return to China, only to be caught up in the chaos of World War II and the Japanese occupying China. In 1943, Eric Little was captured by the Japanese, and in turn, he would end up dying in that camp. I'm hopeful and prayerful that someone will do the sequel to Chariots of Fire one day, but in the meantime, I would encourage you to read this book by Duncan Hamilton. But in this book, Hamilton describes the way Little responded to the Japanese soldiers in the days and weeks leading up to his captivity. He met malevolence with compassion, which threw the soldiers off stride. The angrier someone became, the more measured his response. Little behaved toward them in war exactly as he would have done in peace, because he knew no other way to act. Tact, cheerfulness, and the warmth of his personality diffused confrontations. He made open palm gestures. His smiles were undoubtedly sincere, signaling forbearance. As protocol demanded, he bowed to the Japanese, though from the neck rather than the waist. He even refused to condemn or criticize the soldiers who attempted to bully him. One of his colleagues put it perfectly. For Little, the Japanese were not to be feared or hated, but sought as sheep far from the fold. Bless those who persecute you. Do not repay evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I don't know what the future holds for our nation. It's hard to imagine that we would face the same fate that Eric Little did 75 years ago. 20 years ago, however, I could never have imagined that we would be where we are as a nation today. My friend and colleague, Dr. Stephen Nichols, who's the president of Reformation Bible College and a Ligonier teaching fellow, has a rather bleak assessment in his book, A Time for Confidence. He says, we have plunged ourselves into a whirlpool of relativism, and we're spiraling down the drain. He adds that advocates of the truth appear as aliens from outer space. But, he says, this is not a time to cower, cave, or capitulate. It is a time for confidence, and our confidence must be in the right place. Or better to say, our confidence must be in the right person. I find it interesting that the character traits that I just read to you from Romans chapter 12 sound a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, don't they? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. What he was referring to there, by the way, Jesus, was the possibility of a Roman soldier coercing someone to serve as a guide or a burden carrier. And can't you just hear the early followers of Jesus once they heard him do this teaching? But Jesus, you don't understand. This is an occupying army. These are men we hate. They hate us. And you're asking us to go an extra mile? We need to remember, men, that Jesus was not directing us to do something he didn't do, and in fact, did do. We read in John's Gospel, they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. Think about that. Let that sink in for just a moment. This occupying army that he was talking about to his early followers to go that extra mile, this is the same occupying government and army that put him to death. Ultimately, how are we to live transformed lives? In conclusion, may I suggest 2 ways? Let us fix our eyes on this Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And finally, let us never forget the theology and the doxology that led Paul to make this exhortation to us here in 2017. I think it's worth repeating. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that being a Christian does not mean that our life will be a bowl of cherries. We realize that you're calling us to be something other than who we are. But you have not left us alone, Father. We're grateful for your word that does transform us by the renewal of our minds. Lord, I thank you for these men of the covenant. I thank you for this church that has demonstrated biblical and gospel fidelity for so many decades, for so many years. Lord, I pray that you would bless these men and that indeed we would be transformed by the renewal of our mind. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.